Let's open in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for a new month. Grateful for this particular weekend, Labor Day weekend. I just ask, Father, that you would be with us as we study, both in this hour and the main service that follows, and in all of the classes that are meeting, even now as I'm speaking. I pray you'll be with us as we remember your sacrificial death for us via the communion table later on. Be with us as we fellowship at the fellowship lunch. We just ask, Father, that your Spirit would be at work. We ask for his illuminating ministry, whereby he takes the things of the Spirit and makes them known to us. It's impossible for a human teacher to see all of the different needs people have, but you know what they are. You have the ability to take your word and apply it to the deepest level of need. So we invite that very important ministry that you do with us today. In preparation for that ministry, Lord, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you. We understand that our position can't be changed before you, but sometimes we do things in our natural selves, our sinful selves, which can impede the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. So we'll just take a few moments at this point. We remain thankful, Lord, for all of your promises, including 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, whereby if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us. And it's not just that promise that we're grateful for, Lord. We're grateful for all of your promises to us. We're grateful for the comprehensiveness of your provision for us. I ask now that you be with us as we study. We ask that at the end of the day that your name would be lifted up and glorified here at Sugarland Bible Church. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, let's take our Bibles today and open them to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Trying to look at today verses 14 and 15. As you have been traveling with us in our verse-by-verse studies of the Thessalonian books here in the Sunday school hour, you know by now pretty well the three-part outline of 2 Thessalonians. Each chapter is a different part of the outline. Chapter 1, Paul is commending them for their growth. Chapter 2, he is correcting them for their error. And the error relates to the end times. They had left Paul's teaching that he gave them in the first letter and had bought into a false teaching coming from a forged letter, allegedly from Paul. And you see all of this in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, had started. So that contradicted what Paul taught them earlier, because he said you're going to be taken to heaven via the rapture before the tribulation period starts. And here they get some forged letter saying you're in the tribulation period. So they were, as you know, unsettled. They were disturbed or shaken. I've mentioned many times, that's the same word there in chapter 2, verse 2, for an earthquake. A theological earthquake had gone off. Because if Paul's wrong there, he's wrong everywhere, probably, is what they were thinking. So Paul writes chapter 2 to say you're not in the tribulation period, because if you're in the tribulation period, you would see five things that you're not seeing right now. You would see the departure, you would see the Antichrist in the temple, you would see the removal of the restrainer, you would see the destruction of the Antichrist and the destruction of the Antichrist followers. So that's the part of Thessalonians everybody's interested in. And then we go to chapter 3 where no one seems to care much about it. But I think it's a fascinating chapter because it says some of the most un-American, un-church American, I should say, controversial things you can really find in the whole Bible. And the reason for that is he's dealing with the consequences of their bad doctrine. Bad doctrine exposed chapter 2. Well, bad doctrine leads to bad living, which he exposes in chapter 3. And what they were doing is, and it would probably be the same thing I would do, to be frank with you, if I thought I was in the 7-year tribulation period, and Jesus was going to touch down on planet Earth in less than 7 years. Credit card debt, I'm not really worried about that anymore. Holding down a job, laying aside money for tuition, for college, for my kids, in my case, my kid. House payments, who needs that? So basically what they were doing is they were just quitting on life. And they thought they could do this because Jesus is coming back in less than 7 years. So they were kind of using end times teaching to exempt themselves from regular life. Life's responsibilities no longer apply because Jesus is coming back in less than 7 years. So that, by the way, folks, is why Jesus doesn't give us a date for the rapture, because we would all probably do that. Ever since I came of age as a Christian, I've always been exposed to groups that teach, you know, Jesus is coming back, and they give a specific year or a specific date. And of course, what happens is people, when they believe all of that, it affects the way they live. They start being irresponsible. So that's what the Thessalonians were doing. But if you can believe that Jesus can come back in the rapture at any time, including today, then we live differently, don't we? What the Bible teaches is he could come back today. Did you guys know that? Now, it doesn't say he will come back today, but it says he could come back today. So what you find in church history is groups pushing the envelope, and they move from the could to the will. And that creates bad living habits. So that's what Paul's dealing with here in Thessalonica. Oh, what's wrong with these people? Why don't they just go home and read the New Testament? Well, there is no New Testament yet. 2 Thessalonians is probably the third book Paul wrote. There's no systematic theology yet. There's no seminaries, Bible colleges yet. So the only person that could correct them is their apostle that founded this church about 6 months to a year earlier. So after a prayer, verses 1 through 5, I'm in chapter 3 now, he now exhorts the leadership of Thessalonica to discipline the idle, or the lazy brethren. And he does that in verses 6 through 15. So verse 6 is the exhortation. Verses 7 through 9, Paul points to himself as an example, how he was an industrious man when he was with them, verses 7 through 9. Verses 10 and 11, he says, if a man shall not eat, shall not work, neither shall he eat either. That's pretty strong language, verses 10 and 11. Verse 12, he exhorts the lazy to work. As this process of correction is taking place, he encourages patience. And then you get down to verses 14 and 15, which is what we're looking at today. He begins to talk about church discipline. So verse 14 is the negative aspect of church discipline. It's to shame the wrongdoers into self-correction. So they're not going to listen to church leadership. They're not going to listen to apostolic teaching. They've been duly warned. So Paul says, kick them out of the church. And if you were kicked out of the Thessalonians church in the first century, you couldn't go down the street and join, you know, Second Thessalonians church or 18th Baptist or whatever. So it's how do you carry this out in the 21st century is difficult. But first century, if you were out of the Thessalonians church, you were out of Christianity. I mean, you were like out amongst the unsaved. You were cut off. And the reason that Paul tells him to do this is not to destroy the bad actors, in this case, the lazy brethren, but to shame them into repentance. So that's the negative side of it, verse 14. But the positive side of it is, as they're being disciplined, don't treat them as the enemy. Treat them as a brother. Because the ultimate hope is restoration, not destruction. So the purpose of church discipline is not to pound people so far into the ground that they'll never see the light of day again. That's not the point of it. The point of it is restoration. So, let's see, guys, on the screen back there, I'm getting a black box bottom left. Is it on ours up here? I guess not. Okay, I guess we're okay. It's on theirs back there. So at any rate, notice if you go verse 14. Paul says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. So this is the negative side of church discipline. You'll notice Paul here says, in this letter. What letter is he speaking of? He's speaking of 2 Thessalonians. They need to obey what I've explained in this letter. And notice he says, our instruction. So unless you understand that Jesus in the upper room said to the 11, Judas having already left, I have many more things to share with you, but you cannot, to quote the great theologian Jack Nicholson, you can't handle the truth. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear it. Is it Jack Nicholson or Jack Nicholas? Nicholson, okay. Nicholas is the golfer, right? All right. Now that's important stuff. We gotta get that down. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear it. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will bring all things to your remembrance. He will teach you all things. And he will be the one who will guide you in an understanding of the things to come. So Jesus, when he made that statement, is saying, I'm not writing any New Testament book. The only thing I've done in my ministry is I've given seed truths, which you apostles, as he's speaking to them in the upper room, are going to water and bring to full flower in what we call the letters or the epistles and the gospels in the 27 New Testament books that we have. So Jesus, when he said that, was saying, I'm the Son of God, I'm the ultimate authority, but I'm not disclosing all truth to you. That truth is going to come through the hands of you apostles, and their writings, as they're being guided by the Holy Spirit, are going to be on par with everything I've said in my ministry. It's what Jesus himself said. So when he said the Spirit is going to come and he's going to bring all things to your remembrance, he's talking there, I think, about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written by the apostles or someone connected with an apostle. When he says the Spirit is going to teach you all things, he's referring to the letters or the epistles. That would be the 8 general letters that we have and the 13 letters that Paul wrote. And then he says the Spirit is going to come and he's going to not just guide you into all truth, but he's going to show you the things that are to come. That would be primarily a reference to the book of Revelation, written by John at the end of the apostolic age. So it's important to understand this, that when these apostles are writing, they're writing on equal authority as of Jesus Christ himself. Not because they're gods themselves, but Jesus gave them that authority when he made the statement about the Spirit's work coming in and through them to pen the pages of the New Testament under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So this is really important to understand, because a lot of people have this, they call themselves red letter Christians. So we have these, you go through your study Bible, you get to the teachings of Jesus, they're all in red. Have you noticed that? Which I think is helpful sometimes, but sometimes it messes up our thinking. Because we think, well, that's the important stuff, the red stuff. The stuff that's not in red is really not that big a deal. And I can kind of bypass that. And I can be a red letter Christian, you know, and I can, you know, put on my bumper sticker on my car, WWJD, you know, what would Jesus do? When Jesus himself said, in the upper room, you apostles are going to write on equal authority as anything I've ever said. So this is significant, because a lot of people, when you get into the epistles, you know, Paul says some very strong things, and people say, ah, that's just Paul. You know, I'm a red letter Christian myself. As if you can just jettison Paul or kind of demote Paul. When Jesus in the upper room said, the Spirit is going to come and he's going to guide you apostles into all truth. So you have to understand that when you read these kinds of things, like if anyone does not obey our instruction. I mean, Paul is writing in the place of Jesus here, by Jesus' own commission in the upper room. So you can't take the things that Paul says and sort of subsume them under Christ as some kind of footnote. So maybe someone else should come out with a different study Bible. I mean, maybe we should put the things Paul says in red. I mean, wow, that would be a curveball for a lot of folks, wouldn't it? So if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter is a reference to 2 Thessalonians, which is just as inspired as the words of Christ when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, look at this, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. Now, who's the target here? It's the lazy brethren that won't act financially responsible under the guise that Jesus is coming back. So why be financially responsible? It's been assumed that these brethren, and they're brethren, they're called brethren all the way through here. He's going to tell them in just a minute to exercise church discipline on them. You don't exercise church discipline on an unsaved person. They're clearly saved. They've been clearly warned. So what do you do with people that won't receive the warning? I mean, it's right there in verse 14. Take special note of that person and do not associate with him. A parallel passage would be Romans 16, verse 17. Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. So who are those causing dissensions and hindrances? People that are veering away from Paul's teaching. The good old King James translation, I like this better actually. It says, mark and avoid. What do you do with such brethren? You mark them? Who are the people that are the bad actors? Mark them and then avoid them. Ecclesiastical separation. Now I beseech you, brethren, which mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned from us, and avoid them. There are many, many people. I'm not necessarily talking about people here at Sugarland Bible Church, but I know their ministry, and in my mind, I've already marked them, and I'm already avoiding them. Because I know what they're doing in their ministry. They're denying things that the Bible clearly teaches. I mean, they're playing games with the doctrine of hell as if that's just kind of a timeout or something when you die. They're playing games with the creation account. It's not literal or narrative or historical anymore. They're doing all kinds of monkey business with eschatology, denying the any moment return of Jesus for his church and the rapture, denying a tribulation period that follows it, denying a millennial kingdom that comes after that. They're playing games with the nation of Israel, saying things like, well, you know, Israel today in the land, we don't really know what that is. It's just a fluke. Which is crazy talk when you think about it. I mean, do you realize how many things had to go right in 1948 for the nation of Israel to be born politically? It's like, how many times in your life can you be hit by lightning? And people say, well, God had really nothing to do with that. So my point is, there's a lot of people out there, I've already mentally marked them, and I'm, in a certain sense, avoiding them. I don't promote what they say or teach, because I know if even if they say something really good on some area, they're bringing with them all this baggage. And as the people say, oh, the pastor liked or he quoted so-and-so, then my fear is they're going to start following so-and-so and get involved in this maze of false teaching that they bring with them as baggage. And people say, well, you're very close-minded, Pastor. Well, I don't know. I think I'm pretty open-minded, to be honest with you. I mean, my tolerance stretches from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through Revelation 22. I mean, that's a lot of stuff. But, so people will sort of make you feel like you're unbiblical or something for doing this. But Paul, that's what Paul says. He says, mark and avoid. So it's at this point that the Apostle Paul starts talking again about ecclesiastical separation. Take special note of that person and do not associate with him. There are other times in Paul's writings where he talks about ecclesiastical separation. 2 Timothy 3 verse 5 talks about people in the last days holding to a form of godliness, although they deny its power. 2 Timothy 3 5, he says, avoid such men as these. So I don't have a lot of control over the doctrine of the lady that sits behind the teller window at the bank. I mean, I've got to do contact with unbelievers. Paul says, you know, you're in the world all the time, but you're not of the world. So I don't have a lot of control over those kind of issues, but I do have control over who I have intimate relationships with. That I have control over. As a pastor, I have control over who would present and speak here at Sugarland Bible Church. I have control over that. So he's not saying become like a hermit. What he's saying is be wise and discerning concerning exactly who you are affiliating with. That's what we call ecclesiastical separation, which is a subject that we've already dealt with back in verse 6. You might remember at the end of verse 6, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every true brother who leads an unruly life. So there's your ecclesiastical separation. I've given you these verses here already, so I won't go through them all, but these are all the verses in Paul's writings and one from the Apostle John that talk about this practice of ecclesiastical separation. The Romans 16 verse 17 passage you've already heard. Ephesians 5:11 says, do not participate. That's a strong word there. It's the Greek word koinonia with a prefix. The prefix adds intensification. In other words, do not intensely have fellowship with, is what it's saying. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even expose them. So rather than be in some sort of alignment, in some kind of spiritual enterprise with people that won't follow the instructions of the Bible, instead do what God called you to do, which is to be salt and light. Light, by its very nature, exposes. So Paul here is exposing. He's not preaching an ecumenical message. And this is a hard teaching in current state of evangelicalism, because what is ruling the day is ecumenism, which is the urge to merge. In other words, to get our church bigger, we got to water down certain truths so we can be more on the same page with the church of what's happening now, you know, down the street. And so the whole name of the game is to sort of water down things to get more people to come. And Paul is saying, don't participate in their unfruitful deeds, instead expose them. Paul's saying the exact opposite of where modern evangelicalism is headed today. Of course, you have the famous passage in 2 John 7 through 11. Keep in mind, this is the love apostle, John speaking. Okay. Just because you're a loving person doesn't mean it's like a blind sentimentality where you're open to anything and everything, as the love apostle here tells us. 2 John 7 through 11, many deceivers have gone into the world, but those who do not acknowledge Jesus is coming in the flesh. False doctrine. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. See the word participates there? That's the same kind of idea that Paul expressed earlier, Ephesians 5, verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. So if you write a check to them and they're teaching against the doctrine of Christ, you're participating in promoting false doctrine, is what he's saying. When he says, do not let him into your house, that's commonly misunderstood as when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, you have to be rude to them and leave them outside because the Bible says don't let them into your house. I don't think that's what it's really saying either. You can bring them into your house just as common courtesy and for purposes of evangelism. But you don't bring them into your house because, hey, we agree with what you're saying and we want to give you rest and nourishment so you can go deceive other people later. That's what it's saying. And, of course, the early church, where did they meet? They met in houses. So what he's saying is, do not let them have influence in your church. First century Christianity, there are no stained glass windows and steeples. They're just meeting in homes. And when John says, do not let them into your house, what he's saying is, don't give them an influence in your church. Don't, in the modern vernacular would be, don't put them into the pulpit. Don't let them teach Sunday school. Because if you did that and they're teaching falsity, you're participating in their evil deeds. Acts 2, I think it's verse 42, And verse 46 says the early church met from house to house. So these are all verses that are very strong on ecclesiastical separation, which we've already covered. But what about church discipline? See, essentially what Paul is doing here is he's giving the two tools that the church has to keep itself pure in an unholy world. And those two tools are, in other words, how does the church practically maintain its holiness in line with its positional holiness? I mean, God already called the church holy. That's our position. But how do we act like it in living in the devil's world? Well, Paul here is unleashing the two tools that the Christian church has: ecclesiastical separation, which we have covered, and church discipline. And I think what Paul is doing here in verse 14, when he says, take special note of that person and do not associate with them so that he will be put to shame, is he's outlining the last step of church discipline. So what is church discipline? A few things on that. First thing to understand is church discipline is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, hey, try this out for 30 days and see if it works well. It's a Pauline command. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 13 related to another matter where a man was involved in an incestuous relationship, and he was a Christian doing this. Just like these brethren are not working, they're Christians too, they're called brothers. What do you do with such people? 1 Corinthians 5 verse 13. Those who are outside, God judges. Remove, it's a command, not a suggestion. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. What is the reason for church discipline? The reason for church discipline is given in the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 9, which says a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. So, leaven, which is basically used universally of false doctrine throughout the whole Bible, doesn't just stay in one little area. It kind of grows until it gets majority. And it happens constantly in churches. It happens constantly in schools. And so the way you deal with it is the same way, you know, you deal with, like, let's say, cancer. I mean, I know a little something about that this year. You isolate the problematic area and you go after it so it doesn't spread. And that's the purpose for church discipline. Sin is like yeast working its way through the lump of dough. And if you won't discipline someone who is involved in an incestuous relationship, then you're going to have other people that think that's okay. And you're going to have more incestuous relationships on your hands. If you won't deal with the people that are using the second coming as an excuse to quit on life, then the whole church is going to think it's okay. Then you're going to have a real problem on your hands. What are some offenses that merit church discipline? Just in general, disobedience to the Bible. Most people focus on sexual immorality, and that's one, but that's not the only one. In this case, a type of sexual immorality that the pagans don't even do. Incest is what was going on in Corinth. I mean, it's obvious they're saved and doing this. Paul never says, well, they're not saved, because we can still go back to our sin nature as a Christian. Can you guys do that? I'm looking out at you guys. You guys look very spiritual. You guys have your Sunday clothes on and open Bibles, listening to your pastor. But the truth of the matter is you have the exact same sin nature I have. I can go back to my sin nature anytime I want to. Now, I don't have to, because of my resources in Christ, but I have the ability to. So what do you do with someone that goes back to their sin nature and they keep going back and they're warned and they keep going back? What do you do with such a person? Well, you exercise church discipline. You exercise church discipline against the divisive in the Romans 16 sense. Divisive in the sense that they're causing dissensions within the body and hindrances because they're turning away from the teaching which you learned from us apostles. So in the case of incest, I mean, that was a brand new lifestyle that Paul never said was okay. In the case of the lazy brethren, that was a brand new lifestyle that Paul never said was okay. So they were veering away from Pauline teaching. That's the type of offense that merits church discipline. There's a procedure for church discipline, as you know. You know the verses, Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Now he's dealing with here church discipline amongst the body. With a leader found in sin, there's a slightly different procedure outlined in 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20. But we're not dealing with that. We're dealing with the typical Christian in the church involved in these kinds of sins. There's a procedure, Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And it's like when that happens and you warn the person and they repent and change, it's like, whew, that saves a lot of trouble right there. But you see, the folks that Paul is dealing with were long past that. I mean, these are people that have been warned over and over again, not listening at all. So what do you do then? Matthew 18, 16, if anyone does not listen to you, take two to three witnesses with you so that by the mouth of two to three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, they're out. You say, you know, so-and-so is involved in such-and-such. You say this publicly. They've been warned several times. There's no repentance or change of mind. So we're asking you as the body of Christ to disassociate with that person. What's the goal of church discipline? You're reading about it right here. The goal of church discipline is to shame the person into repentance. The goal is not their destruction. The goal is not destroying the person. The goal is letting them face the consequences of their own actions, which prayerfully and hopefully leads to a repentance or a change of behavior. And you see that goal specified there, end of verse 14. So that, after you disassociate, so that he will be put to shame. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 is dealing with the incest situation in Corinth, he says this, I have decided to deliver such one to Satan. Now, why would he say that? Because they're out of the church into the domain of Satan, because Satan is the ruler of this world. For I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan, now watch this, for the destruction of his flesh. Now, it doesn't mean to destroy the human being's body. The word for flesh there is sarx, which is talking about the sin nature. That's how Paul uses this word typically. Not always, but typically sarx as the sin nature when he's dealing with the Corinthians. In fact, back in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, he talked about the believer devoted to the sarx, the flesh, the carnal Christian. So Paul's using the word sarx here the exact same way. I have decided. Well, Paul, where do you come off deciding things? Well, he's an apostle, right? And Jesus gave him the authority to say things like this in the upper room. That's why he's saying, I have decided. I have decided such a one, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, so that the power of the sin nature over him might not be dominant. Because now he's sort of, or she, they're sort of bottoming out. You know, they're realizing the consequences of their choices. And one of those consequences is disassociation from the Christian community. And as the person is in that position in Satan's world, Paul's hope and prayer is it'll be the right environment to lead to a repentance. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Meaning, in the day of the Lord Jesus, at his coming and at the Bema Seat judgment, this guy might be fully rewarded. I don't want to see someone show up at the Bema Seat that's the 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15 man, whose works are put through a fire and they're consumed, yet he is saved as one escaping the flames. You know, people that are saved but smell the smoke on their garments kind of thing. I don't want that for him. What I want for him is a fruitful life in Christ where he's fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment. Fortunately, he goes on and he moves away from the negative side of church discipline to the positive side. I mean, what's the goal here? It says in verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, an enemy, who's an enemy? Well, an enemy is someone that you have no family relationships with at all. An enemy would be the devil. An enemy would be an unsaved person. An enemy would be someone teaching false doctrines that go against the teachings of Jesus. Paul uses that word enemy to describe such people. Philippians 3 verse 18, it says, for many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. Jesus sweetened the tares. Who sowed the tares amongst the wheat? Jesus said the enemy did this, the devil. Matthew 13:25, but while these men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat and went away. Matthew 13:28, and he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you then want us then to go gather them up? And the answer is no, because if you gather up the tares, you might uproot some of the wheat, yet let both grow together side by side. The harvest is at the end of the age. But who put the tares amongst the wheat? The enemy did. Who's the enemy? The enemy is the devil. So when you're dealing with someone, a Christian under church discipline, because they keep going back to the sin nature, to the point where they're involved in incest, or to the point where they're just won't provide for their families or whatever, even though they're able-bodied because Jesus is coming back. And yet these people are still Christians. When you put them under the discipline of church discipline or the routine of church discipline, you don't treat them like you would Satan. What you're trying to do is restore, not punish. Punishment is from God. Let God deal with punishment. What your goal in church discipline is restoration. If the person at the end of the day or at the end of this process self-corrects through repentance, then praise the Lord. That's what church discipline was designed to do. And as you put people under this as church leadership, don't treat them as the enemy, but rather regard them as a brother. Well, when he says regard them as a brother, what does that mean? It means they're brothers. You guys agree with that thinking? Meaning a brother or a Christian who's an authentic Christian can act like this. If a Christian couldn't act like this, there'd be no sense in Paul saying, put them under discipline and regard them as a brother. So the fact that he says regard them as a brother is a clear indication that a Christian can go back to the sin nature and still be a Christian. And I bring this up constantly because there's a big teaching out there today in the body of Christ that says if a Christian is living in habitual sin, then they're not a Christian. Arminius says they lost their salvation. John Calvin would say they never had salvation. But you'll notice that Paul is neither Arminian nor Calvinist. He takes a middle road here. And the middle road is you're dealing with people that are clearly saved, but they're in the state of carnality that he's already outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now, am I saying that if a person is in habitual sin, then maybe it's possible they could be unsaved? Yeah, I believe that. I believe it's completely possible for someone to name the name of Christ and never have believed and never been born again by the Spirit of God. That's a possibility. But that's not the only possibility. The error of Calvinism is that's the only possibility. And your only other option is to say they lost their salvation. So if you're not a Calvinist, you must be Arminian. I used to use this example, if someone is not a man, then they're a woman. I can't even use that example anymore. Not a woman, then a man. You know, it's like, well, if you're not a Calvinist, then you must be an Arminian. No, Paul here is going down a middle road. He's describing something that's outside the theology of either Calvinism or Arminianism. He is describing a Christian that goes back into habitual sin. He's describing the doctrine of the carnal Christian, which he's already outlined in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, which Calvinism and Arminianism, and I know there's different varieties and shades, but when I listen to them talk, it's almost like they're saying that's an impossibility. I mean, you can't have a Christian living in habitual sin. Folks, let me tell you something. If you don't think you have a sin nature as a Christian, you're exactly where the devil wants you. Because how do you say no to something by way of warfare that you don't even think exists? I mean, Satan's number one deception in the thinking of the average Christian is you don't even have a sin nature anymore. If you think like that, you're already just deceived. You're already defeated. So you do have a sin nature. That's is not going to change until death or rapture. You are two-natured. You are not single-natured. Now, before you got saved, you were single-natured. You just had a sin nature. You didn't know any better. You were fulfilling your job description. Well, now that you're saved, you got two natures. And the goal of the Christian growth is living according to the desires of the new nature and to be perpetually reckoning dead the desires of the old nature under the resources of Christ. The more you do that as a Christian, the more you're growing as a Christian. So pre-salvation, one nature. Post-salvation, two natures. Post-rapture or death, one nature. Just the new nature. Where you won't even have a desire to sin. Sin, what is that? How do I do that? You don't even know what it's like or have any inkling to go back. Why would I ever do that? That's dumb. Whereas post-salvation, pre-rapture, pre-glorification, two natures. So that's why there has to be a Bema Seat judgment, right? Where some are rewarded more than others. because God is a God of perfect justice. I mean, why should two people be equally rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment when one person spent their life as a carnal Christian and the other person spent their life not as a Christian that's sinless, but is sinning less? Both come before the Lord in heaven. Salvation is in the issue to receive rewards. You think they're going to be rewarded equally? They're not going to be rewarded equally. God would be unfair if that happened. So that's why in the teachings of Calvinism and Arminianism, they almost, it's really kind of interesting to watch them, they almost treat the Bema Seat, if they treat it at all, most don't even comment on it, the judgment seat of rewards I'm talking about. They kind of treat it as like everybody gets a trophy for participating. We're all equally rewarded, a participation prize. You know, John MacArthur, although he's pre-tribulational, premillennial, eschatologically, it's really interesting to watch what him and his disciples do with the Bema Seat judgment and how little treatment it gets in their belief systems. Because if a person, in their view, is living in habitual sin, they're unsaved. So that's an easy way to handle things. Just make them unsaved. Well, if everybody showing up at the Bema Seat is an overcoming sort of Christian, a growing Christian, then what's the point of the Bema Seat? I mean, why would some be more rewarded than others? If all of us are not in habitual sin because we're saved. See, and this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in Calvinism. If you're saved, you're always, they allow for a few lapses every once in a while, but generally there should be this upward ascent. And if there's not this upward ascent, then you're not a Christian. So you put people on TV, you put people on radio, you put people writing books that say this, and everybody wonders why we have this epidemic in Christianity of people who don't know if they're Christians. The assurance of salvation is gone. Because now I'm looking at my performance to see if I'm saved. When Jesus says, you don't look at yourself to see if you're saved, you look at me. You might wonder, well, why does Andy, go down these rabbit trails and go into these doctrinal things? Because I don't know everything there is to know about theology. I wish I knew more. But I know enough to know it's a seamless garment. Whatever you do in one area will affect another. You knock over one domino and others start to fall. See that? Suddenly, the Bema Seat judgment is questioned. Why have it? Assurance of salvation is thrown away. So there is no Calvinism here. There is no Arminianism here. There's a middle road of an authentic believer caught in sin, won't repent, kick him out of the church as step three of church discipline to shame them into repentance. They're clearly brothers, verse 15, admonish him as a brother. Look at verse 6. Keep away from every brother. He doesn't say false brothers or something. They're clearly brethren in the body of Christ. And when you impose this procedure of church discipline on them, don't regard them as an enemy. Regard them as a brother. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, Paul already talked a little bit about this in the first letter. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everybody. That means the saved can become unruly. The saved can become faint-hearted. The saved can become weak. you can actually lose your patience with saved people. I know that's a shocker. The saying comes to mind, you know, to dwell above with the saints I love, that would be much glory. But to stay below with the saints I know, now that's a different story. The truth of the matter is we can grate on each other's nerves because we still have this sin nature. We can become impatient with other Christians. So a lot of Christians will come to our church and there'll be some kind of personality conflict or something, and then they'll go to another church as if the people down the street have no sin nature. Well, I can't fellowship at your church. There's a bunch of hypocrites at your church. And our response is, well, you might as well join because we always have room for one more hypocrite, right? Because we all have a sin nature. We all struggle with it. You know, the issue really in growth is I may not be the man I'm supposed to be or could be, but I'm certainly not the man I used to be. Now you're growing. And that's a good thing. You're making progress in the middle tense of your salvation. And you would expect to be fully rewarded, you know, at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. So that is the goal of church discipline. Shame them into repentance. But as you shame them into repentance, don't act like they're the enemy, because the goal is restorative, not punitive. Now, the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians, sometimes called 1 Californians, is really an interesting group of people. And I'll just conclude with this. Regarding the man caught in incest, where Paul says not even the unsaved act like that, the first thing that they did is they just like most people, they swept it under the rug and pretend like there was no problem occurring. That's in 1 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, Paul says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, you got to kick this guy out after you've gone through the steps of church discipline. He's out. And they wouldn't do that. Well, then apparently they got real spiritual and they decided to do what Paul said. And they kicked the guy out. You get to 2 Corinthians, and we're not sure if this is the same guy. It wouldn't surprise me if it turned out that it was the same guy. They had come down so hard on the guy that after he repented and wanted to come back in, they wouldn't let him back in. So in one end of the stick, they're disobedient because they won't exercise church discipline. They wouldn't do what's in verse 14. But on the other end of the stick, when they finally did it, they just came down like a hammer on this poor guy who was in a state of repentance. And they started to treat him like the enemy, where they wouldn't let the guy back in. So either way you go with the Corinthians, they're going the wrong direction. They're overemphasizing too much. In the first letter, they're overemphasizing licentiousness. In the second letter, they corrected themselves and they're overemphasizing legalism, and lost sight of the purpose of church discipline, which is restoration. Now, there's a reference to the guy. I'm thinking it's the same guy, although I can't prove it. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. This is the guy probably caught in incest. The pagans don't even act like that, meaning a saved person can out-sin an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which has been inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. In other words, the guy's repentant. He's sorry. He wants to change. He has changed. He wants to come back into the assembly, and you guys won't let him back in. And you're overreacting to the point where this guy, is going to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Sorrow that's beyond the pale. So now that you've kicked him out, let him back in. So see the balance here in God? And when you understand this, verses 14 and 15 go so well together. Put him to shame, verse 14. But then verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Satan loves to push us into extremes. Either go in one direction or the other. Whereas God is calling us to a balanced walk in the Christian life. I've been at times in my life where I don't want to read my Bible. I've been other times in my life where I'm reading my Bible so intently I'm neglecting my marriage. Satan would love to have you in one extreme or the other, where God has called us to balance walk in the Christian life. Amen. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your teaching, grateful for your people that will receive it with open minds and open hearts. Be with us in the coming service as we celebrate the Lord's table. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.